welcome to a new year as we worship the Lord together, and hope that you have planned to make this a year where you focus your eyes, your thoughts, your mind, and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, and let Him do a great work in your life this year. We are studying in Romans chapter 3, and I invite you to open your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20 today as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 3. In 1910, great Catholic thinker G.K. Chesterton published a collection of essays inspired by a title given to him 2 years earlier by the Times newspaper, which had asked a number of authors to write on this topic: what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And Chesterton's answer at that time was the shortest of those submitted. He simply wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." And that's precisely Paul's point in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. As we've been learning from our study in Romans, the picture that Paul paints of the human race so far is not a pretty one. Here in this section, Paul gets to the punchline of what he's been saying for almost three long chapters as he has detailed that the whole world is under God's wrath because of sin. He has said in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that the Gentiles, the pagans, the idolaters are guilty and without excuse before God. They know that things that they are doing are deserving of death, yet they keep on doing them. Then he has said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that those who think they are moral and are better than others are teaching others to do good things, he said they are guilty as well because they're just hypocrites. They don't do what they say, and so they are guilty as well. Then he gets in chapter 2, verses 17 through 26, he attacks the Jews, his fellow religious Jews, and he goes to prove that even though they had the law, they were guilty as well because they broke the law. And that their circumcision and all of their rituals and all their religion did not get them off the hook with God. They were all guilty. Then last time we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where we saw that there were some excuses that people might make, some objections that people might say about, well, am I really that guilty? Am I really a sinner? And Paul has really shown that no excuses will be accepted. Now, in the passage that we are looking at today, we are forced to view the reality of our sin against God and against other people. In short, we are the problem. I am what's wrong with the world. This section begins with a question in verse 9, and then he gives a short answer to that question. And then Paul strings together a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture that proves his point. It's like Paul is holding up the mirror of the Word of God to show us just how sinful we really are. So let's listen to the whole passage here as I read it to you. You follow along in your Bibles or on your Bible app on your phone or however you're doing that. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. All and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before Your Holy Scripture today, we ask, God, that through Your Holy Spirit, You would shine the light on Your Word and down into the depths of our hearts, that we could look into the mirror of Your Word and see ourselves for who we are. But more than that, we could see in Your Word the beauty of who You are and the glory of the salvation that You have provided for us in Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now interestingly, Paul in this section does not begin with an introduction. He begins with the conclusion. And so if we look, his conclusion is in verse 9. The conclusion is this: all are under sin. Verse 9. What then, he says, are we better than they? Not at all. He says, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. And so here what Paul is teaching us is the universality of sin. Now, it's interesting because this is the first occurrence of the word sin in the book of Romans. We've been talking about sin for almost three chapters, but he hasn't used that word. He has used unrighteousness, and he has talked about immorality, and he had a whole list of sins there in chapter 1, and hypocrisy and other things that he listed in chapter 2, but this is the first time he comes to the word and he calls it by what it is. It is sin. Sin. He goes on to use that word nearly 50 more times as he goes through chapters 1 through chapter 8 of the book of Romans here. It's going to be a major theme. So, you know, if you think you're tired of listening about sin, we're not done yet. Okay. But Paul has proved, he says, in verse 9, he says, I have proved that sin has affected every part of the human race. He says, we have previously charged. He has previously proven in the last few verses that he's been dealing with ever since chapter 1, verse 18, he has been showing that everyone is guilty of sin. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. The moral man is guilty. The religious man is guilty. The rich man is guilty, and so is the poor man. Men are guilty, and so are women. Seniors are sinners, and so are children. It doesn't matter how you divide up the human race. As the last three words of that verse say, we are all under sin. It's a military term, under sin. It means to be under the authority or under the power of someone else. To be under sin means that outside of Christ, without Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, who has cleansed us and washed us and made us to be the children of God, without Christ, we are under the dominion, under the power, under the authority of sin. It dominates our lives so that we obey its lusts. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said it this way, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Paul's going to pick up that theme in chapter 6 as we get to chapter 6 of Romans. But Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Listen, we sin because we are slaves of sin, because we are under the power, under the authority of sin. Listen, we sin because we are sinners. Okay? We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. That's who we are. We are all under the power of sin. It dominates us. And because we are under the power of sin, because we are slaves to sin, we are also under the guilt of sin. And so also to be under sin has the meaning of that we are truly guilty of violating God's law. Now, I'm not saying that every person always feels guilty. Sometimes we feel guilty when we do wrong things. And that's not a bad thing to feel guilty. As long as it leads you to repentance, as long as it leads you to turn away from your sin and to turn to the God who loves you and sent His Son to save you. If your guilt leads you to repentance, that's a good guilt, okay? But not everyone always feels guilty about everything. But that doesn't erase our guilt. We are guilty before God. And sometimes we feel guilty before God. Okay? So we are under sin. Paul has already spent, you know, almost three chapters here proving the sinfulness of mankind. So now he shows us again what God says about us. This time, the proof comes from the Scripture. And so what he does is he strings together a whole litany of Old Testament Scriptures that prove the sinfulness of all human beings and what we might call the total depravity of the human race. Now, these Scriptures that he pulls together, several of them are from the book of Psalms, one from Isaiah. And as he puts these together, it's not that these are the only Scriptures that talk about how sinful people are. He just picked a few of them. There's a whole bunch more of them in the Old Testament you can pick out and in the New Testament as well. These are representative of God's judgment upon human beings, what God thinks about people because of their sin. So notice the phrase in verse 10, as it is written. It's a common expression. It's used some 16 different times here in the book of Romans. Paul will use that to point out some scripture in the Old Testament. And I love the way he says it. As it is written. It's written in the present tense is what that says. As it is written. It wasn't just, it is written. And I love that it's in the present tense because I think that means that the Bible still speaks today. It speaks right now into our situation, into my life and into your life and into our families and into our homes and our communities and the world in which we live. The Bible still speaks. It's not a dead book, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is a live book. Paul's not speaking from his own authority, but from the authority of the Word of God. And this is what he says from Scripture. First of all, he goes to prove the sinfulness of our character. Our condition as human beings is that our nature is we are sinful. Look at verse 10. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Here's God's evaluation. As God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see a single righteous person. Not even one. Now some might think, well, is that right? I mean, think about this. There are over 6 billion people in this world living alive today, right? 6 billion people. That's a lot of people. Surely there might be a few that are righteous, that are good. How can God look down and see not even one righteous person? Well, the answer is that God judges differently than we do. God has a different perspective than what we have. God has a different standard than what we usually use when we judge whether something is good or bad, whether it is evil or righteous. Most of us, we want God to judge, or we want God to grade on the curve. I think that's why Paul is answering the question. He says to his fellow Jews, are we any better than they? Are the Jews any better than those pagan Gentiles? Are we? And he's making a comparison here, right? And that's what we do. We compare ourselves with other people. And generally, we look and we compare ourselves with those who are worse than we are. And we say, well, I may be bad, but I'm not near as bad as he is or as she is. And so, but you see, God doesn't judge that way. When he looks down from heaven, the standard that he uses is his own sinless perfection, his holiness. And he compares us with his Son, Jesus Christ. His own holiness, his own perfect love, his own perfect wisdom, his own perfect justice. And compared with God's perfection, there is no one, not even one person, who even comes close to being righteous in God's sight. Look at how Paul describes our sinful character in these few verses, verses 10 through 12. Paul is just hammering the lid of the coffin with so many nails, we can't even pry it open. He says, Look at it. None righteous. Not even one. No one, he says, no one understands. None who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Not even one. Paul doesn't let anybody off the hook. And so from God's point of view, there isn't a single righteous person in the entire human race. And I think it's important for us to think about what Paul is saying here. Is Paul suggesting or saying that there is absolutely no good in any person who lives? Or is there no person who's ever done anything good? Well, I think we all know better than that. We all know that there are people who have done good, that even in some of us who are very bad people, there are sometimes some things that are relatively good. And I think the difference here lies in the difference between relative goodness and absolute goodness. We have said God is absolutely good. He is perfectly holy. And so in the sense of absolute perfection, there is no one who does good. Look down to verse 23. Paul defines sin in what way? He says, for all have sinned and done what? Fall short of the glory of God. And so since good in God's sense means to do all that we do for the glory of God, no one outside of Christ is able to do that, is able to do good. Everything we do before we come to Christ is tainted by the disease of sin, and we don't do it for God's glory. No human being could ever do good by God's standard. And so relatively speaking, although there are some people who are better and some people who are worse, everyone is not good. Okay? And, I think... Think about it this way. You know, he says, all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. Suppose we had the human race had a contest to see who could jump to the moon. Now, some of us would be really proud of ourselves that we got a few inches off the ground. There might be some like Michael Jordan or Carl Lewis that could jump several feet into the air. But all of us would fall pitifully short of reaching the moon. You see, when the standard is the glory of God, we all fall short. And so we're all under sin because of our sinful character. And after describing our character here, Paul next turns to our conversation. And so he proves that all are under sin by our sinful conversation. Verses 13 and 14. He says there in verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so after describing our character, he turns to our conversation. And that only makes sense because what comes out of our mouths has its source in our sinful hearts. Jesus said that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus looked at some of the people of his day and he said, you brood of vipers, He said, "How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, Jesus said. Most of us sin by what we say and how we say it. Have you ever wished that you could take something back that you've said that really hurt someone? I know I have. That's why in Proverbs 6, when God lists six things that He hates, three of them have to do with what we say. And Paul traces from Scripture how human sin is proved by our speech. Look what he kind of takes how the speech comes out of our mouth in through the anatomy. We have the throat, we have the tongue, we have the lips and the mouth. And so he says their throat is an open tomb. The Living Bible paraphrases it this way: their talk is foul and filthy like the stench of an open grave. Pretty graphic word picture, you know. Paul is saying that the throat is to the heart what an open grave is to the corpse within it. Then he says the tongue practices deceit. That means that we have become so deceitful that we've actually become really good at it. We can even deceive ourselves, not just other people. We think we can deceive God. Do you ever notice that, you know, you don't have to teach your children how to lie? You know, they just do that naturally. It just comes out of them, you know. How many of you had say, "Well, this is how you tell a lie," you know. Their tongues practice deceit. It says the poison of asps is on their lips. Asp is a viper similar to, you know, like our rattlesnake. It's got fangs that this venom is unleashed when that snake is provoked. And so our lips can unleash venomous verbiage on people that poisons the people around us. He says, their mouths have cursing and bitterness. You know, before I was saved, I had a very foul mouth. And out of my mouth came cursing, came bitterness. And sometimes still does, you know, when I'm not careful. Out of the bitterness of the heart comes the cursing of the mouth. David describes a person like that in Psalm 64. Listen to what he says. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. You ever done that to somebody? Paul moves now from our sinful character to our sinful conversation to our sinful conduct in verses 15 through 17. Because of our depraved character, our conversations are filled with decaying and depraved words, but it doesn't stop there, because by nature, we also end up doing deeds, doing things, doing works that are also destructive. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Our world, you know it. Our world is filled with mass extermination, wars, random crime. It's all over our newspapers. It floods our media. It's in our community. It's in our schools. It's in our homes. What Paul is saying is from head to foot, sin has permeated everything in the human race. Mark it down. Wherever people go, sin follows. Death and destruction follow his steps as just as sure as night follows day. Anybody been watching the Twilight Zone marathon the last few days? Sci-fi channel. I love the Twilight Zone. Gives you... Rod Serling had a kind of a warped sense of things, but he often focused on the sinful human condition and how that works in our minds. And one of the episodes I was watching yesterday, there was a group of people had taken a rocket ship to some other planet. And they had survived there by just their grit and determination. And a rescue ship finally comes after 30 years to get these people. And the leader of these people, he's terribly upset by that. He doesn't want his people to go because he's afraid that they're going to go back to the earth and just become as evil as he remembers people on the earth are. Wars and destruction, all of these things had happened on the earth, and he had prevented some of those things from happening in this new place. And what it ends up showing at the end is that pride and that arrogance and that controlling and that selfishness was deep in his own heart. Wherever man goes, sin follows. Why is it that our condition is so messed up? Why are our conversations filled with decay and death? Why is our conduct so violent? The answer, in large part, is found in verse 18, where we read, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Listen, people become too complacent before God, apathetic. Not even caring that there is a God. There are many people that say they believe there is a God, but they live like there is no God. We might call those practical atheists. We take our sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. I think verse 18 could be paraphrased this way. They care nothing about God or what He thinks about them. Listen, every sin has its roots in our rejection of God and our refusal to fear Him, to revere Him, to be in awe before Him, to worship Him. I am convinced that the best way for us as believers in Jesus Christ to experience victory over sin in our lives. How many want to experience victory over sin in your life? That's me. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be that ugly person who talks like we've been saying and is violent like we've been saying and all of these things. I don't want to be that person. I think the best way to experience victory over sin in our lives is to cultivate a healthy fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." When we sin, when we are tempted to sin, we usually follow... We put our eyes on something that we think we want. We set our desire, we put our eyes on that which we think will bring us pleasure, even if it's sinful. We put it before our eyes. But listen, if on the other hand, we can consciously keep God before our eyes, if we can see Jesus suffering in love on the cross for us, if we could see Jesus raised from the dead, alive, and giving life, if we can keep our eyes on Jesus, focusing on Him, we won't want to sin. But when we shrink God down and put Him over in a corner of our view so that the rest of the panorama is open, we can easily find things that will tempt us to sin. David says in the Psalms, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing." And he says again, "Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." And so Paul has proved from Scripture that sin has infected and affected our character, our conversation, our conduct. We are all under sin. As someone has said, if sin were blue, we would be blue all over. Part of us might be dark, navy blue, you know. Part might be sky blue. There might be some parts that might be pale blue. But every part of us would be blue if sin were blue. Then we come to verses 19 and 20. The condemnation of the law. So after spelling out his indictment, the conclusion, all are under sin, and having proved that through the Scriptures in our character, our conversation, and our conduct, he gives the condemning verses here in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Real quickly, just three things in these two verses. We will be silenced before God. Did you see it there? He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. You know, as we come face to face with the mirror of God's Word, and we begin to see the stain of sin in our lives, it shuts us up. There is nothing we can say. There is no excuses we can make. One of the ways you can tell whether a person is ready to receive Christ as their Savior is they stop making excuses for their sin and just call it sin. As long as they're still talking, they're probably not ready. Salvation comes to those who are silenced by their own sinfulness. And until you and I stop complaining and blaming and making excuses, we cannot be saved. Second, I see that we are accountable to God. He says, that all the world may become guilty before God. That's a legal term. It means to be liable before God. We are guilty as charged, he says. Everyone will appear before God to give an account of their life. Are you ready for that? And then he says that the law helps us see that we are lawbreakers. He says, in fact, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, the reason that God gave us all of those rules, like the Ten Commandments, is not so that we could follow them and get right with God. No, the purpose of that was to show us how terribly sinful we are. To show us that we have broken God's law and broken His heart and turned away from Him and rebelled. J.B. Phillips renders verse 21 this way: it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. And so when we look in the mirror of God's Word, it becomes clear pretty quickly that we need a Savior. We are desperately depraved, hopelessly lost, incredibly sinful, but deeply loved by God. You know, if I stayed strictly with our text and just ended right here at verse 20, we might be going away saying, wow, there's not much hope there. Just be done and say, have a great week. We'll see you next time. But Paul knows here as he's teaching this, that unless you feel the despair of the awful disease of sin, you won't want the cure. And we need the cure. So let's go on and let's look real briefly at the cure. We're going to deal this in more detail next time. But look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God makes people right with Him when they believe in Jesus Christ. When they come to Him by faith, God makes us right with Him. It's a gift. It's something that He does that we can't do. R.C. Buckner was a big, bold, brash man. He lived about 100 years ago in Texas. This imposing figure had a very tender heart for children, especially. He started what was called Buckner's Children's Homes all across the state of Texas. And the children affectionately called him Papa Buckner. And they would run up to him every time that he visited their homes. And he would always take the time to pick up every child and to give that child a hug and to tell them how much they were loved. One day he was visiting one of the homes and he was hugging all the children who were gathered around him. And when he noticed a little girl who was standing with her face against the wall, and he discovered that she had been seriously burned in an accident, scars all over her face. And when he went over to her and he asked her, "Sweetheart, don't you want to hug Papa Buckner?" Without turning around, she said, "No." She said, "I'm too ugly." And Papa Buckner knelt down and he looked right into her eyes and he picked her up in his burly arms and he turned her face gently toward his and he gave her a tender kiss right there on the scarred side of her face. And he said, "Sweetheart, you are beautiful to me, and you are beautiful to God." Fellow sinners, the holy and awesome, perfect God has bent down and he has kissed the scars of sin when he sent his Son to be the Savior of this world. In spite of our hideous deformities and our unholy depravity, in Christ, God wraps his loving arms around us and he turns our face towards his and he says, "You are beautiful to me. I love you." Listen, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to come today. Be delivered from the condemnation of sin. You know, it's only through the Holy Spirit that you can come. Apart from God and His Spirit working in us, none of us would ever come. It's a work that God does. But if He's doing that work in your heart and life today, I invite you to come. And give your heart and life to Jesus today. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. He was raised from the dead that you could have a new life, that you could be a new creation, that you could be made in the image of God afresh and anew. So I invite you to come. And Christians, listen. Those of us who are still struggling with that sin that lives in our mortal bodies, we've talked about a little bit how to deal with that. And if you need to deal with it today and confess that to God, be cleansed by the blood of Jesus afresh and anew, I invite you to do that during this invitation time. Let's stand together. Our Father, as we come to this invitation, we know it's your invitation to us to turn to the Savior Jesus. For we know that the gospel is able to save when we trust in Jesus Christ. And it's able to deliver us day by day as we continue to turn to Jesus. So do that work in our hearts and lives now in Jesus' name. Amen.